Well, friends, we have made it through the book of Jonah, and so tonight we're going to take one last look at the whole book, all at once. And we're going to do that by way of actually looking at our Lord Jesus when he spoke about the sign of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn over to Matthew 12, and then I'll be skipping over to Matthew 16. So Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, and then skipping over to Matthew 16. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew records this for us, that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And then later in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees came again. And to test Jesus, they asked him in Matthew 16 to show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 16, verse 2. And Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so he left them and departed. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like dust, and the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come to you tonight seeking signs. Signs of your love. Signs of what you're doing. Signs to speak to our confusion and hurt. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to see what God has given us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, show yourself to us this evening that our faith may be strengthened. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wish God would show me a sign to let me know he's there. We've all heard it. Most of us have probably said it. God knows I have. But even if you're a skeptic here tonight, you very well may say that unless God proves to you he's there, you won't believe in him. And even if you're a believer, you may say, "God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me a sign." Some of us just want to have our faith strengthened, because at times it can be weak and doubt racks our soul and makes life distressing. And of course, we all deal with people. We all love people that say they want to see a sign. And so tonight, we're going to talk about signs. And we're going to see what Jesus tells us about signs. Now, to understand the signs that Jesus is talking about, we first need to stop and look at who Jesus was talking about, Jonah, and who he was talking to, the Pharisees and Sadducees. First, who Jesus was talking about. Most of you have been here through our entire series on the book of Jonah. We've walked through it. And as we've looked at the book of Jonah, we've seen the rebellious prophet. God's rebellious prophet, going off his own way, not doing what God said, and running away from God into places you do not want to go. Places of despair. Places of the depths of the sea. Places that would seem to be death itself, except for the miraculous salvation provided by God through a big fish. We've seen Jonah have to go to Nineveh to preach to people he did not want to preach to. We've seen Jonah throw a temper tantrum at not getting what he wanted from God. And in all these places that Jonah did not want to go, We saw time and again that God was ever present and ever merciful, ever loving. And we saw each and every week that we are so often like the prophet Jonah. God calls us to acts of self-sacrifice, acts of reaching out to those we'd rather not. God calls us to repent of pleasures that we hold dear, but we're sinful and we resist God's way because we'd rather do it our way than God's way. And God lovingly forces our hand, calling us to repent anyway. It doesn't always feel very good. But God always forces our hand out of love. God was leading Jonah into all these places he did not want to go in order to show Jonah and show the world his merciful, gracious, loving character. And so tonight, we end our series on Jonah by looking at the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ, referring back to Jonah as he challenges the crowds, particularly those in the crowds that we know as the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the signs of Jonah and other signs of the times. And that leads us to sort of our second point, you might say, who Jesus was talking to. Now, most of you, or many of you may know, that the Pharisees were sort of the pious religious individuals of the day. They didn't particularly have political power, and they didn't even have power over what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they were the de facto religious leaders of the day. They were the holier than others. They kept the commandments better. They even made up special, extra, super holy rules so they didn't accidentally break a commandment. And Jesus is pretty antagonistic towards these guys. Jesus doesn't have a lot of time for making up extra rules. They were what you might call the right-wing religious conservatives of the day, and Jesus challenged them pretty directly. And on the other end, we have the Sadducees, which are really what you might call the left-wing religious liberals of the day, and Jesus didn't get along with them either. He called them snakes and vipers. You see, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in things like the physical resurrection or miracles. And Jesus constantly showed them that their way of thinking was inconsistent. Their way of thinking was not well thought out. They're kind of dumb. And their motives were utterly wicked. And again, he did this out of love. We eventually see many of them actually repent. The Pharisee Nicodemus and others that we know. Jesus is calling them both out of their rejection of him. And he's calling them to begin to deal with themselves so that they will repent. And so when they begin to ask him for a sign, Jesus replies to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in an interesting way. We pick up here in chapter 12, verse 39. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Yikes. Jesus, loving, gentle, mild. You adulterous generation! Yikes. I think that's probably the way a lot of us hear that. But I don't know that that's actually the way Jesus was speaking. I think a lot of us, when we read this passage, particularly if you're an other than Christian person, you might hear Jesus saying, you just need to believe, get your act together, you don't get no signs. But that's not how Jesus speaks to us. Now, sadly, I think that's the way many well-meaning but wildly misled Christians have spoken. Perhaps it's how you've spoken to some. But that's not what Jesus says, nor how he says it. Jesus is never afraid of people questioning and even asking for signs. In fact, in Exodus, we see Moses asking for and receiving signs. In Isaiah, we see God himself giving signs without being asked. We see in other places, God himself commands, go ahead, ask for signs, and I will give them to you. God is not afraid to give signs. And so, if that's you, if you need signs, or if you just have questions about the faith, don't be afraid. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. And we are not afraid of your questions. It's okay to ask the church for help with your questions, and it's okay to pray for God for signs. As Pastor Dan Doriani writes, a survey of Jesus' habits reveal that Jesus will provide evidence for sincere questioners. He is also willing to correct those who err. But our passage suggests that evidence and logic alone are insufficient. Evidence, the appeal to the mind, does have an important role when we appeal to non-Christian friends and neighbors. But evidence will not by itself lead to conviction. It's fine to ask for signs. God welcomes hearts that are inquiring and investigating, and at times he will even change antagonistic hearts, as he did with mine. I was once quite a caustic, hateful doubter myself. But just know that as you ask for signs, God very well may give you signs, but if you are like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and so I suppose I'm speaking to the doubters, if there are any here tonight, if you are like the Pharisees and Sadducees, when God gives you the signs, if you have their heart, you may very well reject them or ignore them and think that it's all God's fault. What do I mean? Well, the fact is there is plenty of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and that evidence matters. And if you'd like to know that evidence, I'm happy to talk with you about that, make resources available for you. But many reject Jesus not because they don't have enough evidence, but because they're mad at him. Many people reject Jesus because they've already decided, before they ever asked the question, they were going to land in rejection and not consider him. And so if you're here tonight and you doubt, but you want to know, God welcomes you. You're not who I'm talking about there. All right. The 16th century pastor and theologian John Calvin himself says it's okay to ask for signs. But the problem wasn't that these people were asking for signs. It had to do with the hearts with which they asked. They were asking with hearts wanting Jesus to fail and with every intention of rejecting Jesus no matter what he did. And so if you think of yourself as someone who is close to God and yet you have no intention of listening to Jesus and what he says about repenting, about making wrongs right, about confessing sins, about giving of yourself until it hurts, if you want to live your own lifestyle no matter what the Bible says, you will find all sorts of creative ways to reject Jesus and say that you don't need to heed any of those admonitions. We can always come up with an excuse not to obey. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're not asking for Jesus to do a sign because they wanted him to prove anything. They had already decided to reject Jesus. He had performed many miracles. He had healed people, right? He had raised people from the dead. In our passage, right before this, he had fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had been there to see it with their own eyes. And a visitor here tonight might doubt miracles, because they've already decided miracles are impossible. And when we encounter those people, right, friends, most of us in this room tonight are Christians, but when you encounter those people, those closed-minded people, there's still a conversation that we can have. You see, when people say that they're not going to accept what we have to say, particularly because they find miracles impossible, we can say to them, I would submit to a doubter like that, that the idea that miracles are impossible is not entirely thoughtful. It's actually an error in knowledge. Because to say that miracles are impossible is to claim that you have all knowledge of all that is possible. And so to say miracles are impossible is an error in understanding, in what we can and can't know, and what the scientific method can or can't confirm or deny. And if that interests you, if that's the sort of thing you'd like to talk about and learn about, I would love to buy you coffee and talk about epistemology. Ah, that makes you want a coffee right there, right? And for those of you seeking to share the gospel with those you love, I want you to know we do not have to do miracles to lead people to faith. Isn't that good news? I do not have to do a miracle for someone to come to faith. But we do have to share the faith with people. Frankly, sometimes for me to open my mouth and tell someone the gospel is the miracle. But Jesus himself said, even if someone rises from the dead, those determined not to believe won't believe. There's a parable where he says that. But I will tell you, many people that are resistant to the gospel are resistant because they have another agenda. And sometimes the only way to deal with those people is to do what Jesus did. He left them and departed. Whoa, that sounds kind of unloving. Sometimes you just got to trust God, pray for people, and move on. Jesus shows us that there is a time for that response. Now, I will add that there's plenty of other examples in the Bible where we see Jesus entering in, finding out about people's motives, trying to reveal what's in their hearts so he can invite them in. Jesus did this with many skeptics, such as the rich young ruler who he told to sell everything, or such as the lawyer to whom he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Inviting people in, not by directly telling them about Jesus, about his own salvation, but by revealing their own hearts to them, such that they were invited into a larger conversation. And we need to learn Jesus' ways of evangelism. And figuring out when you need to do which can be a challenge. It takes wisdom. And I'll be honest, I don't have a lot of good principles to know how or when to do which. I know that it's determined by time and ability and where God leads your heart. And there's probably more to it than that, but that's all I've got right now. I struggle each and every day to know who I need to invest in and who I need to move on from. So maybe that's a good conversation for us to have together. And those of us that are more familiar with the Bible may be tempted to throw in the truth that the Holy Spirit must come upon someone and do a supernatural work in their hearts for them to believe. Now, I think this is a helpful truth for those of us that are trying to share the gospel. It makes us confident that God is at work. It makes us know that it doesn't always rely on us. It can encourage us and empower us to trust God in our evangelism, which should actually push us into doing more evangelism, trusting God to do the work. And it can also comfort us when our evangelism fails. We truly can say, for whatever reason, I was faithful and God did not work in this person's heart. And those are comforts that truth can bring. But I will say, that's probably not the right truth to bring up with the person you're evangelizing. Jesus does do that in John 6, so I guess there can be a time and a place for it, but most of the time, he doesn't start with Calvinism and election. So let's maybe not start there. And also as we consider this truth that it is God at work, it keeps us humble, not thinking too much of ourselves, because we know we don't do it when it does work. It's the Holy Spirit that did it. But this passage is not addressing that. Jesus doesn't go there here. And so when we see what Jesus is doing here, we know that we can just go for the throat, so to speak, in a Jesus sort of way. He does call them an adulterous and wicked generation. So Jesus doesn't exactly mince words, although he is doing it with the religious, not those outside the church. Maybe that should also be instructive for us. in some way. But while we always need to be informed by the whole counsel of God, we always do well to look at exactly what's happening in the passage we're dealing with. We don't always need to communicate every single truth because Jesus himself didn't do that. Remember I said Jesus would tell parables to open up conversations. Jesus would ask questions to get at people's hearts without telling them the whole truth. So we need to know that that's okay. But we also see here that there is a place that we're always aiming for. There is a final sign. There is a big goal. So I've done a lot of setup for this to finally say that the point we must at some point get to as evangelists is the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Because that is the center of the Christian faith and the main miracle we point to. And it is certainly the main referent of the sign of Jonah. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there's at least two and possibly more things that the sign of Jonah means, but I'm only going to address two of them this evening because they're sort of the two that most people seem to agree on. First, the first sign is the sign of the resurrection. Now, as soon as we start talking about signs, a lot of times, a lot of ideas may come into your head about God giving you signs to guide you or political signs that are going to usher in the end of the world. But those are just not the sort of signs Jesus is talking about here. What the Pharisees and Sadducees probably wanted in a sign was really something outside of Jesus to validate what he was saying. After all, Jesus had already done what a normal prophet was required to do, so what more could they be asking of him? Other prophets showed up, and they performed signs that validated their ministry, whether they were bringing a prophecy of hope, which was readily accepted, or a prophecy of judgment, like Jeremiah and other prophets, whose signs and prophecies were ultimately rejected when it brought disruption to the status quo. And yet, Jesus here, he's both types of prophets, isn't he? He brings both hope and disruption. He's certainly disrupting the Pharisees, saying that their way of keeping piety is not actually acceptable to God. He's certainly disrupting the Sadducees, saying that all their stuff in the temple amounts to nothing, and that their rejection of miracles is bad thinking. And in both cases, Jesus, with his admonition, with his prophecy, brings down the establishment of both. But Jesus also comes to bring hope. Jesus comes to bring the forgiveness of sins and the gift of communion with God for those that will receive his sign. And he does this through the cross and resurrection. Now my friend Pastor Scott Sauls tweeted recently, "I'm a Christian because I find Christianity to be historically grounded, internally coherent, intellectually stimulating, emotionally satisfying, personally, socially, and vocationally transformative, morally beautiful, convincingly true, and always hopeful." And we could talk about any one of those things. Those are all beautiful truths about the gospel. But I just want to submit to you that if you will honestly consider the cross and resurrection of Jesus, you will find Christianity at least intellectually credible, at least plausible, and quite satisfying, existentially and emotionally satisfying when you see what it is that God loves you and God's judgment, his wrath, which is a function of his love, is satisfied, right? His judgment is satisfied and his love is gratified through the cross. And when you begin to understand that, it will help you with so many difficulties in life. Someone else has said something to the effect that he doesn't believe in Christianity because it feels right. He believes in Christianity because it is true. Right? So if the cross brings us forgiveness and brings us relief, the resurrection becomes the center point of objective reality. It is true that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus would give a sign that wouldn't just existentially change the religious experience. He gave an objectively true fact in space, time, history, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth, by physically, actually rising from the dead on April the 5th, A.D. 33. And it is wildly well attested throughout history that this is a fact. And we can go and research this, and it helps our faith, and it helps us in moments of doubt. That's the first sign Jesus speaks of when he says, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jonah survived a fish and came out of it. Jesus came out of the grave. He is risen. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God's disruption of sin and brokenness, that is God's judgment, and God's love, God's forgiveness of sins, both come together in resolution. In Jesus, at the cross and resurrection, God's judgment and God's love meet in a satisfying way. But friends, can I ask you something? When I start talking about the resurrection, how do you react to the idea of zombie Jesus? Now, some of you will immediately think me irreverent, but I'm trying to make a point. I'm not trying to be irreverent. When most people think of someone coming back from the dead in our culture, you need to be aware of this. If you're not aware of this, when people in our culture think about coming back from the dead, they think of zombie movies, okay? So you need to be prepared to at least have that talk. All right, so people think about zombie Jesus, right? He's this rotting corpse, brains. But no, Jesus came back and he's glorious. He's amazing. People don't even recognize him at first. But then they look closer and they realize, oh my goodness, that's Jesus. But he's no zombie. He's something better, right? The holes are still there. Right, you can tell he's been crucified, and yet he's something amazing. But I got to tell you, when I start thinking about people getting excited about the resurrection of Jesus, I worry about us a little bit. I've seen Christians way more excited and lively at a football game than I often see them at church. And I don't know what to do with that. Maybe I'm just a product of my culture. But I think about, Boomer Sooner! Oh yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. I just don't know what to do with that sometimes. Because how do people react in movies with resurrections? They cry. They freak out. If it's a zombie movie, they run away and they get a shotgun. And sometimes we just act so comfortable with the resurrection. And our lives of not being radical disciples shows that. How radically should it affect us that someone came back from the dead? How willing should we be to repent of our sins, to cut it off if we need to in order to deal with sins? How much should we give of ourselves when we believe someone came back from the dead? Are our lives really so radically different from the culture around us that people would suspect we believe something crazy like God brings people back from the dead? If your life isn't that crazy, why not? Don't you believe God brings people back from the dead? Christians, we believe that a man died and came back. Does that seem wild and crazy to you? It should. Because if this is true, if we believe in a God who truly physically resurrects people from the dead, how much more bold ought we be as we go out to love the world? How much more ought we be able, might we be willing to risk in order to serve others and share the gospel? My friends, we have the sign of the resurrection, and now we must respond. And then I said there's a second sign. A little anticlimactic, but as Steve Brown says, you think about that. There's a second sign that Jesus also refers to, and this one's short. Jesus continues, The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, remember what happened in the book of Jonah? Right? Jonah shows up and he starts preaching, and the Ninevites, they repent. They actually leave their wickedness behind. They actually turn away from what they were doing. And they didn't have the signs we had. Maybe they knew that Jonah had been spit out of a fish. The text doesn't tell us. But Jonah shows up and starts preaching, and these wicked Gentiles who know nothing of Yahweh, they turn around. How much more ought we, who have a resurrected Savior that shows us the everlasting love of God through his death and resurrection, ought to change us in our repenting? Now, we've looked at a number of places that we can repent this semester. We've looked at serving, we've looked at different possibilities, whether it's repenting by serving others, using our power and privilege to serve, reaching out to those we don't want to but know we should, going to those places we don't want to go, dealing with our anger and our emotional problems with God. There's just so many places. And I could just go so many places. But since Jesus doesn't anchor in on anything specifically here, I just leave you with this question from our whole series. Are there things Jesus says to us or says to you and is doing around us or in you that you're finding reasons to ignore because you don't want to repent? Are there things Jesus is calling you to and you just don't want to enter into that place? My friends, look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died so that you can repent and be transformed. This should be our response to the sign par excellence, Jesus the Savior, repentance. This is the response Jesus calls for from us when we see him as our Savior who loved us so much that he left heaven to come to earth as a man and do many miraculous signs. When you look at him, when you look at those signs and you think about it and you understand how believable they are, when you understand that this is real, it should make your repentance real and tangible. Do you have real, tangible, measurable repentance in your life? If not, why not? Most of all, we need to look at the greatest sign, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and returning from the dead after 3 days. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can know that God goes with us into whatever he calls us to. The repentance, the feelings of death that repentance can bring, and listen, repentance sometimes feels terrible. It doesn't feel good when we're not getting to drink quite as much as we did. We're not getting quite as much. We don't have quite as much money to go around as we did. We don't have quite as much time to ourselves as we did. Repentance doesn't always feel good. But my friends, we can respond to God and to God's call without fear because we know he loves us. And we know that he has resurrection power to bring something amazing out of those feelings of death. In fact, it is when we die to ourselves that we find real life in Christ. And so we can respond to God, even when he calls us to hard things, because Jesus is with us, even in the places we don't want to go. And that's why you can go there. Let's pray. Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help our unbelief. If there be a skeptic here tonight, soften their heart and make them feel welcomed enough to ask questions. Show us by your mercy where we need to repent and where we need to change. And most of all, show us your love. For only as we see your resurrection power and rest in your love given us through the cross will we find the power to repent. We ask for you to give this to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.